welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study lesson with pastor-teacher Bob Uffley.
We're going to be dealing with chapters 8 through 10 today. They are integrally related in the universal principle of all things are permissible, but all things do not build up the church. Paul usually tries to take every problem in the church back to its universal principle. Now, he applies the universal principle different in different churches. In the church of Corinth, there was a wide abuse of Christian freedoms. And so Paul, in many areas, is going to have to deal with this abuse. When he comes to the churches of Galatia, he tells them they need to have more freedom because the Judaizers have been there and put all kinds of rules on them. So the same truth is that all things are permissible, all things are clean, I am free in Christ, but I'm also responsible in love. Now, depending on what the local church needs is the half of the equation that Paul is going to emphasize. Now, let's look at chapter 8. You notice it says, now about foods. This is one of those little Greek phrases that tell us the church had written Paul a letter about foods. Now, the problem with foods was this. In Corinth, it was so well known for its idolatrous, immoral behavior. All of the foods that were sold in the marketplace had, most of them had been sacrificed to some god or goddess. And the excess the priest has sold to the meat merchants. Not only that, but every social event in town was connected with some deity. Even private parties were done in the honor of some deity. It was extremely hard for these new believers to get away from the idolatry that they had grown up with and surrounded them. Now, this problem is not one that we face in the modern church. You know, I haven't bought a chicken in a long time from the store that said dedicated to Astarte. But it does have direct reference in how we live our Christian lives. One of the most difficult things we're ever going to do is find how do we balance Christian freedom and Christian responsibility. Now, notice it mentions here that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It's not just knowing that idols aren't anything that Paul's talking about. He concedes to them, you're right, idols are nothing. There's no reality behind the statue of Zeus. There's no reality behind the statue of Mercury. But Paul's going to say, knowledge is not what builds up the church, but love, agape love, self-giving love, putting others to the front. The parallel passage to all of this is Romans 14, and really 1 Corinthians 13. We have got to act out our Christian maturity in love and not be using our rights as a license for personal freedoms that destroys our Christian brothers. Now, notice where it mentions here, in verse 3 it talks about if a man loves God. That's a first class conditional sentence. It's either he loves God or God knows him. And the real key is that God knows him. God always takes initiative. God always comes first. 2 Timothy 2:19, Galatians 4:9, 1 John 4:19 is the background there. Now when it talks about that there is one God, it seems like the Corinthian Christians were saying, I know there's only one God and these idols don't have nothing. But Paul adds an interesting thought. He says, you're right. But do you know that the evil supernatural forces in our world use man's superstition about idols to enslave men to false worship? That's where he talks about here. Verse 5, for even if, first class conditional, there are so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as there are indeed a vast number of gods and lords. Now, you might want to see chapter 10, verse 20, where he says participation in these public idol feasts is participation at the table of demons. Now, Paul was very acutely aware of the supernatural powers in our world, as Ephesians 6, 11 and following show. Now, then he goes down to a theological statement about the oneness of God and that Jesus Christ is the origin of all things. The Lord Jesus Christ, through whom everything was made and through whom we live. Now, this is emphasizing Jesus as the God's agent in creation. You see it in John chapter 1, verse 3, Colossians 1, 16, Hebrews 1, 2. When the Bible says that God made man out of clay, the New Testament tells us that it was Jesus that knelt in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. When it says God moved upon the surface of the earth a spirit, the New Testament tells us that was Jesus Christ that flung the stars into space and spoke and night and day separated and all of that. Jesus is God's agent in creation. Now, Verse 7 through the end is talking about foods again, but rather in a sarcastic way. Paul says, but it is not all of you have such knowledge. They had been bragging about how much they knew, and Paul says, well, apparently you don't have as much knowledge you claim because you're living in a very, very unchristian manner with your brothers. Notice where it mentions here, the mind has their consciences because they are over-scrupulous. Now, this is the weak brother that's talked about so often in Romans 14. Now, you know, the truth of the matter is that all of us are weak brothers in some areas and strong brothers in the other. Now, I know there's no reality to idols, but I still don't have any symbols of gods in my house. I still don't wear symbols of astrology on my clothes. Now, I know there's no reality there, but I'm a weak brother in that area. I just don't want that stuff in my house. Now, the truth of the matter is that though we know there's no reality there, we've got to bend ourselves to other people's conscience. And how do we do that? Well, notice in verse 8, food will never bring us to God. We are no worse if we do not eat it. We are no better if we do. Now, friends, this is exactly what Jesus was talking about in Mark 7, 18 through 23. The same truth is repeated in Romans 14, 14 and 23. Jesus said it's not what goes in a man that defiles him, it's what comes out. And you know, sometimes people are so concerned about, well, that food's nasty or that drink's nasty. Friends, everything is good and clean. That's the universal principle Paul will come to over and over these chapters. All things are good. The problem is not with things, the problem is with people. We're the problem. Food won't bring you to God. Not eating food won't bring you to God. Fasting is no better than eating. And what you eat will not bring you to God. I usually use the example about heroin. You know, if you've had an operation or been wounded in a war, you thank God for opium and heroin. But opium and heroin destroys a young life on a back alley of an urban street. Friends, it's a disaster. But the problem's not opium. The problem is man's use of opium. Same is true of sex. Man's taken every gift God has given him, and he has perverted it by taking it beyond the God-given bounds. The problem's not in sex. The problem's not in food. The problem's not in drink. The problem's not in physical things. The problem's in the spiritual life of man. Now, it continues then where Paul comes in verse 9, but you must see to it that this right of yours does not become a stumbling block to an over-scrupulous people. This right of yours. There are some people who are so concerned about their rights and privileges that they turn themselves into a license to hurt other Christians. Friends, I want to tell you what we do. We are free in Jesus Christ. All things are good when we give thanks. Because God loved us while we were yet sinners, and because He saved us with no strings attached, we live our life out of gratitude to God in love for our fellow man. And what we do is we limit our life in love for others. Many things I don't think are wrong, but because of the culture in which I live, I do not participate in them, lest anybody be turned off by my lifestyle from the witness of the gospel. We self-limit ourselves for Christ. Now, notice where it mentions there. In verse 10, it seems to talk about if someone sees you in an idol's temple. Now, in chapter 10, verses 14 through 22, Paul's going to say, don't go to those public feasts. But here he's just saying, look, if someone sees you, it's going to bother them. You need to live in such a way that your life doesn't hurt weaker Christians. Look at verse 11. Yes, the over-scrupulous brother for whom Christ died is ruined by your so-called knowledge. It's present middle. He's destroyed. Friends, if our freedom destroys other Christians, we're out of God's will. Notice it says here in verse 12, you're actually sinning against Christ. A good example would be Acts 9, 4 and 5, where Jesus spoke to Paul on the Damascus Road and said, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Or Saul, really, then. You see, Saul was persecuting the church, but Jesus said it was persecuting him. Or Matthew 25, 40 and 45, where they say Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, that I was hungry and you fed me, and I was naked and you clothed me. And they said, when did we ever see you that way, Lord? And he said, when you did it to the least of one of these, my brothers, you did it to me. There's the positive and negative. When we hurt other Christians, we're hurting Christ. When we serve other Christians, we're serving Christ. Hallelujah. What a thought. Now, notice verse 13. So then, if food can make my brother fall, I will never, no, never, triple negative in Greek, eat meat again. in order to keep my brother from falling. Both these words are used for trapping animals. And you might want to see Romans 14:21 for the same truth. Now in chapter 9, Paul is continuing to talk about freedom and responsibility. He says, I'm an apostle. I have certain rights, but I limit my rights for you. Follow my example. Limit your rights for others. Am I not free? Now, all the questions in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9 expected a yes answer. Am I not an apostle? Some people were accusing him of not being an apostle. The whole background of this letter proves that. Then it says, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? You see, the qualifications for being an apostle were seeing the resurrection. You find that in Acts 1:22, 2:32, 3:15, 4:33. Now, Paul did see the Lord, but only later on the road to Damascus. Now, Paul had many visions. He was caught to the third heaven. And we see some of that in Acts 9:27, Acts 22:14, and 1 Corinthians 15:8. He said, I have seen the Lord. I have seen him. Now, this is very unusual, the word Jesus here by itself. It emphasizes the human nature of Christ. Okay? He says, you're a proof of my apostleship, the very fact that the church is there. The word proof in the last part of verse 2 is the word for seal, which means the sign of genuineness, ownership, authenticity. Now, in verse 3, it says, my vindication, my legal defense, if you please. And I think verse 3 really should go with verse 2 instead of verse 4, is you. It cannot be that I have no right for food and drink. Now, this means that the church should support me in the area of my daily physical bodily needs. Food, shelter, clothing, that kind of thing. Look at verse 5. It cannot be that we have no right to take a Christian wife about with us. Now, this literally means a wife, a sister. It's talking about the wife of these Christian leaders. There was no question in the early church about could leaders marry. All the leaders were married, including Peter and all the rest. And I think Paul was married once. I already do. I get that from his background in Judaism, where a Jew, a rabbi, would marry just to keep God's law, to be fruitful and multiply. In Acts 26:10, it says he raised his hand to vote against the Christians, which seems to mean he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he had to be married to be a member of the Sanhedrin. I think Paul was married, and his wife either died or left him, and he became a Christian. Now, when it says, take the wife about with us, what it's saying here is, doesn't my... also... That's the mean here. Can it be as well as the rest of the apostles? Now, that means the word apostles here is used in a narrower sense of the 12 and a wider sense of early missionary evangelists like Barnabas and Silas. See Acts 14:14. The Lord's brothers. Now, Jerome says this means his cousins. And other early writers said, no, it was children of Joseph by a previous marriage. Now, what we have here is the presuppositions concerning Mary that are obviously coloring the interpretation of the text. I think there's nothing evil in sex. I think Mary was a great Jewish girl, but I think she had sex with Joseph and had other children. And I think that's wonderful. I'm happy for her. And I think it's all the presuppositions of an interpreter. Watch out that you let the Bible speak to you and not that you know what it should say before you come to it. Then it says Cephas, which is the Aramaic term for Peter. He certainly had a wife because Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law in Matthew 8:14. Then it mentions Barnabas and I alone seem to be the ones who are single. Notice it talks about working for a living. Now, working for a living, all the rabbis had jobs. Manual labor was not demeaning to Jewish people, and it's not demeaning to the church. Now, it was in Greek society. But all the rabbis had a job. Man, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul says, you don't work, you don't eat. Verse 7. And I'm going to use a graphic here because we have several examples now that are going to follow in just a second. Of all the examples Paul uses about why people should make a living from the occupation they do. Let's see the graphic if we could. You notice there's the soldier, there's the one who plants, there's the shepherd, there's the plowman, there's the sower, and there's the priest. And all of them in those verses are examples of how a man should be supported by his occupation, including a minister. But Paul really had some personality idiosyncrasies. And he says, look at verse 13, I haven't used my right. No, we keep on bearing everything to keep from hindering the progress of the good news of Christ. He was being accused of preaching for money, and so to make sure that was not a valid thing anybody could say against his gospel, he refused to take money from Corinth. Now, the word hindering here is a beautiful term that means to break up a road as a military army retreated to keep the enemy from using that road. Paul didn't want these false teachers or these people who were accused of him of not being an apostle to use this against him. Notice down here where it says in verse 15, I had rather die than do that. Paul had a hang-up about taking money. He just had a hang-up. Paul was a human being with idiosyncrasies just like you and just like me. God used him. God can use us. Now, he considers himself a trustee in verse 17. Notice verse 16 where he says, I cannot help doing it. Paul was like Jeremiah, Jeremiah 20, verse 9. He had a fire in his bones. He couldn't quit preaching the gospel. Notice verse 19 is the universal principle. I am free from any human power, but notice, I make myself a slave to everybody. Let me quote Martin Luther's quote to you. A Christian man is free lord of all things and subject to nobody. A Christian man is a ministering servant in all things and subject to everybody. There's the paradox. And here's the goal, to win as many as possible. And that's in verse 19. Friends, that's the goal of Christian lifestyle. We become all things to all men that we might win some. Paul circumcised Timothy in Acts 16:3, but Paul refused to circumcise Titus in Galatians 2:3-5. I don't think Paul was hypocritical. I think he was trying not to deal with peripheral issues, but to try to make friends with people and speak to the heart of the issue, which is Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm not under the law myself, which says he believes that in Jesus Christ the law has been fulfilled. And he lives as a Gentile when he's working with Gentiles. He lives as a Jew when living with Jews. That's what he does. Notice where it mentions in verse 22, to win the over-scrupulous. I don't know what that means, because I thought the over-scrupulous was already won. But here's the goal, the last part of 22. In order by all means to save some of them. You ought to see chapter 10, verse 33. In verse 24 through 27 is an athletic metaphor. I want to tell you, the sad truth of the matter is that amateur athletes that compete in the Olympic Games are more committed to winning a crown that perishes than most Christians are to winning people whose eternal destiny depends on hearing the gospel. There are athletes who work hours every day, 7 days a week, to get ready for one race to win one little gold circle in our day. God help us. Christians are lazy and indifferent to the eternal needs of men and women without Christ. It's a shame that when athletes are more committed than the children of God are to the eternal destiny of men. In verse 27, it talks about being unfit to run or disqualified. This doesn't mean falling for grace. It means after Paul has done so much with other people that he doesn't limit himself or train his body, that his youthfulness as a Christian and his victory as a Christian can be taken away. I think the recent Pan American Games, where many of our American athletes lost their medals because they did not keep the rules, a good example of exactly what 27 is talking about. Paul wanted to run the race as fast as could, as hard as he could, in the rules, and be committed to it, because it was God who called him. Now, in chapter 10, the first few verses talk about an Old Testament example for our lives. And basically, it's going to go back to the wilderness wandering experience, starting at Mount Sinai when Aaron made the golden calf, and going through all that period of the wilderness wanderings. What he's going to say is, those people knew God's grace. Those people saw God's miracle. Those people were provided supernatural, miraculous food and all the rest. But they rebelled against God, and their bones strewn the wilderness. Corinthians, don't be so proud. It just may happen to you. I wish I had time to go through all of this, but in your outline it's very extensively exegeted, and I think that'll be helpful. I want to mention, Paul talks about the spiritual rock in verse 4, which is Christ, and it followed them. This is a rabbinical legend, and he's using that to say Christ is not a rock, literal rock that tiptoed around them, but that Christ was present in the Old Testament, that he was preexistent before his birth in Bethlehem, and that his spiritual mediatorship has always been part of the Trinity. Now, let's see. Where should I pick up? There's a problem in verse 8 where Paul says 24,000, but Numbers 25:9 says 23,000. It's an obvious discrepancy. There is no scribal problem here. All the manuscripts have the same thing. Some say that what Paul's doing is combining the two different problems, the Korah's rebellion and also Aaron's golden calf, and combining the two that died in both instances. That may be true, but I don't know. It talks about the destroyer, which is an angel, the destroyer, the death angel that passed over Egypt, that was him. The later rabbis called him Samuel. You see him in Exodus 12:23, 2 Samuel 24:16, 1 Chronicles 21:15. In last part of verse 11, it says, those in whose lives the climax of the ages have been reached. I think the Jews believed in two ages, but what Paul is asserting here is the two ages have overlapped. And from the birth of Christ to the end of the second coming, we have a third entity that the Old Testament did not know, which is the overlapping of the present evil age and the messianic age. That's what the kingdom of God refers to, here and now, yet future. Now, verses 14 and following talks about verse 12, the man who thinks he stands securely. Here was the arrogant Corinthian saying, oh, we can do all things. Paul says, be careful, friend. No temptation has taken hold of you, but is common to man. The word temptation here means to tempt with a view toward destruction. There are three basic enemies of man: fallen nature, the personal force of evil, Satan, and the world system apart from God. All of them tempt us. But that's common to all men. Jesus went through it. You can handle it. You're not the only one facing that. Hang in there. And God is to be trusted not to let you be tempted beyond your own strength, but the temptation will make a way out. This is a military term for escape route being suddenly found for trapped troops. God's going to get you out, friend, if you just trust Him by faith and walk with Him. Then it says, dearly beloved, keep on running, present imperative, from idolatry. The Corinthian scene was so immoral. The word to Corinthianize meant a word loose, immoral living. He talks about the Lord's Supper in verse 16 down through 22, but he's going to talk about it much more distinctly in chapter 11, and I'm going to wait till I get there to deal with it in full. But he uses the Lord's Supper here. The word the consecrated cup is a technical term for the third cup of blessing in the Jewish Passover meal. It talks about sharing the blood of Christ. This is the word koinonia. This is where we get the English word communion for the Lord's Supper. It talks about, is not the loaf which we break a sign of our sharing the body of Christ? Friends, there's more of the Lord's Supper and just symbol. There's a real sense of His presence there. I don't understand all that, but there's more than simply a symbol. Now, it talks about, because there is only one loaf, so we, though many, are only one body, for we are all partakers of one loaf. That's not emphasizing the broken bread as a sacrifice. That's saying that one loaf of bread signifies the church of Jesus Christ, of which His physical body is only a representation that's going to be used. Look at the Israelites. Literally, it means Israel according to the flesh, which I think is a contradistinction from spiritual Israel, which is the church. Notice it mentions here are not those who eat the sacrifices in spiritual union with the altar. The background for the Old Testament is the communal meal where a man brought his peace offering to God. The priest got part. The man got, as part was offered on the altar, the man got the rest to have a dinner with his family. I think Revelation 3:20 can be explained not as an evangelism verse. It has nothing to do with personal evangelism. It's a corporate verse to the church. It has to do with this fellowship meal, this joint participation in life with God. Notice it mentions about the demons here in the heathen altar in verse 21. You might want to see Deuteronomy 22:17, Psalms 106:37 is the background for Paul talking about the idols being demonically controlled. And verse 23 down to the end of the chapter, we're right back to this Christian freedom and Christian responsibility. Everything is permissible for people, but not everything is good for them. Friends, you may have the right to do all things, but you're going to do what builds up the church. You're not going to do what your personal liberty says. You're going to limit your personal liberty out of love for others. And so you're going to ask the question, in what am I doing building up people? Now, there are cultural differences. We live in a certain culture. We must correspond to that culture so that no one will turn off the message of Christ because of how we live. Everything is permissible for people, but not everything builds them up. There are three spiritual tests for spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, is it Jesus Christ oriented? Chapter 13, is it motivated by love? Chapter 14, is it build up the church? Here's the idea of everything we do ought to have those guidelines. Verse 24, one should not always be looking after his own welfare, but also for his brother's. Hallelujah, that ought to do it. Verse 25, Paul says, don't ask too many questions. Don't be too picky. If you don't know, don't ask. Eat what's put before you. In verse 26, it says, for the earth and everything it contains belongs to the Lord. Psalms 24:1, Romans 14:14 said, all things are good, all things are beneficial. Verse 27, if an unbelieving heathen invites you to his house. Now, there's a distinction made in these chapters between public idolatrous feast and go into a heathen's house to eat dinner with him. We can have private social relationships with unbelievers, but if they happen to say, this meat's offered to an idol, don't eat it. For the sake of the host and for the sake of another Christian brother who may be present, don't eat it. Verse 28, if someone says to you, this meat's been offered to a heathen sacrifice, make it your rule, present imperative, not to eat it. Now, in verse 29 is the critical question you got to answer, I got to answer. Why then should my personal freedom be limited by another man's conscience? I want to give you my opinion. There is somebody against everything. If I just took everybody's word, I have to sit home and couldn't even breathe because somebody's against breathing. Let me tell you what I do. I'm not going to let my life be so limited by every redneck Christian. But I'll tell you this. You show me a man who's sincere about wanting to grow in Christ. You show me a man who's sincere about coming to know Christ. And if there's anything in my life that causes that weaker brother or that coming believer, I'll quit it. I'll quit it. Whatever it is. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm just saying I'll quit. And friends, that we've got to come to that in the Lord Jesus, because these little nitpicking things in time don't make a hill of beans to a man's soul in eternity. Oh, we must limit ourselves in love for the gospel's sake and for how much Christ loved us. Verse 31 and following then says, so if you eat or drink or do anything else, do everything you do to the honor of God. Friends, I don't care if it's eating or drinking or praying or cutting your grass or doing your job or visiting your neighbor or buying a car. Everything in life we do, we ought to do because of who we are in Jesus Christ. You ought to read Colossians 3:17 and 1 Peter 4:11. Our lives in every aspect ought to be geared towards who we are in Christ. Friends, we can't act ugly in restaurants. We can't act ugly in businesses. We can't act ugly with the tax people. We can't act ugly in church because we're believers. And it makes a difference how we live. In every relationship, we limit our rights in love for others. Now, stop being stumbling blocks, verse 32, to Jews, Greeks, and the church of God. The first two deal with evangelism. The lost heathen and the Jews need to be evangelized. Watch what you do so you can share the gospel with them. But the last group has to do with fellowship. Don't tear up the church that Jesus died to establish over your stinking rights. God's going to make you stand before Him for your rights. Continues then, just as I myself am in the habit of pleasing everybody and everything, not aiming at my own welfare, but that as many people as possible in order that they may be saved. There is the universal principle. What is the goal of the Christian life? It's to grow into more and more maturity like Christ so that we can start multiplying ourselves. You ought to see chapter 9, verses 19 through 22. What are the two goals of the church? There are only two goals in the Great Commission. Go into all the world, make disciples. Teach them everything I've told you. Friends, if the church is doing anything, anything that is not directly related to evangelism and Christian maturity, we ought to get out of it. I don't care what other purpose it's for. The main two emphases, twin foci of the purpose of the church is evangelism and Christlikeness. There's a lot of things we ought to be doing. A lot of things. Friends, when you get consumed by the power of God, when you become a flame over what Jesus wants for your life, when you see the fields white unto harvest and the workers are few, you're going to lay your body on the altar for Him. And you're going to put your rights right before Him, and you're not going to pick them up again because of others. Tell you the truth, someone laid their rights down or you wouldn't be a Christian. Therefore, because of Christ, we lay our right down. Now, it's not something we have to do. It's something we do voluntarily. We can't do it for other people. We can't pass rules of the church and say, don't do 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. You can't make corporate things like that. Every individual, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and the love of God in Christ, must lay those rights down. It can't be a corporate thing. But when we lay those rights down, we're going to have great power. We don't need a long list of rules. We need to have Spirit-filled lives and our hearts aflame for evangelism. And that'll solve the problem of many factious, self-seeking, arrogant, self-centered churches, which is the majority of what we have because American Christianity is weak, immature, and self-seeking. And that's just the bare bones. And he says, chapter 11, verse 1 should go with chapter 10. Well, I've really enjoyed being with you. I hope this discussion of freedom and responsibility has caused you to think. Friends, I don't have all the answers, but I know this, that we need to somehow balance our freedom. We are really free with our responsibility and love for others. I don't know how you're going to do that, but I pray God will help you to do it, even in the most minor aspects of your life personally and your church life corporately. God bless you. May God's Spirit give you leadership. In Jesus' name, have a good day.